There we go. For those who are remaining, we're in the book of 1 Corinthians today. It's going to be a different kind of sermon. For those of you who have been with us for some time, I am an expository preacher, which means that what I pray for in terms of God's guidance at the beginning of a series is which book we should go through. And then we go through that book, every bit of it. And so typically we just walk through the text and we talk about what it meant then and what it means for us now. And we try to make some application. And in case you wondered what I was doing every week, I mean, that's pretty much it. But today is going to be somewhat different. We're going to be dealing with the next passage in 1 Corinthians, but I'm going to be dealing with a slightly bigger picture idea. And so if you think sometimes it's hard to follow me, boy, you're in for it today, because you're going to have to pay some attention. But and I hope you're friends with me on Facebook, because I'm going to require you go on Facebook at some point. If you're not on Facebook, that's okay. You can just listen, but it'll be easier for you if you are. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we're going to begin with the Word of God, as we always do. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 17. And for those who are able to do this, I'm going to invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I'm going to begin reading in verse 17. I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. However that may be, let each of you lead the life that the Lord has assigned, to which God called you. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but obeying the commandments of God is everything. Let each of you remain in the condition in which you were called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. Even if you can gain your freedom, make use of your present condition now more than ever. For whoever was called in the Lord as a slave is a freed person belonging to the Lord, just as whoever was free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of human masters. In whatever condition you were called, brothers and sisters, there remain with God. Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give my opinion as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that, in view of the impending crisis, it's well for you to remain as you are. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you do not sin, and if a virgin marries, she does not sin. Yet those who marry will experience distress in this life, and I would spare you that. I mean, brothers and sisters, the appointed time has grown short. From now on, let even those who have wives be as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no possessions, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the affairs of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about the affairs of the world, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried woman and the virgin are anxious about the affairs of the Lord, so that they may be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about the affairs of the world, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to put any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and unhindered devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he's not behaving properly towards his fiancée, if his passions are strong, and so it has to be, let him marry as he wishes. It is no sin. Let them marry. But if someone stands firm in his resolve, being under no necessity, but having his own desire under control, and has determined in his own mind to keep her as his fiancée, he will do well. So then, he who marries his fiancée does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do better. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if the husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, only in the Lord. But in my judgment, she's more blessed if she remains as she is. And I think I too have the Spirit of God. This is the Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I invite you to be seated. Have you ever heard that passage preached? I can say I've not. I've not. It's an interesting passage. But despite everything we've read there in terms of biblical principles, we've already covered in previous sermons in this series most of what we find in 1 Corinthians 7, 17 to 40. We discussed the idea of blooming where you're planted last week, and that's very much the concern of verses 17 to 24. And as we discussed in the 2 weeks prior to last, Paul continues to discuss the benefits of singleness, the goodness of marriage, the perils of divorce in these verses, in verses 25 through 40. So in some ways, this is not new ground. If you were paying attention in the last 2 or 3 weeks, you already got the basic principles Paul's working from here. So I almost passed over this passage because it's application more than anything else, and moved on to chapter 8 where we get some new material. But there is a part of Paul's discussion here that bears some close scrutiny, I think. It's in verse 26. Did you see it? Paul wrote, "I think that in view of the impending crisis," probably a better I don't correct the New Revised Standard Version very often, but the actual Greek word there is present crisis. Impending crisis is a bit of an interpretation. "I think that in view of the present crisis, it's well for you to remain as you are." So what's Paul talking about? What's the occasion for making all these applications? Some translators think that Paul's referring to the end times and some period of tribulation that comes by then, and then the second coming of Jesus, and that's what he's talking about. I don't think that's true here. That's true in a lot of places in Paul, maybe in Thessalonians, but I don't think here. I'm more inclined to agree with commentators who believe that Paul was referencing some sort of a temporary crisis that was afflicting the people of Corinth at the time Paul was writing this letter. My money's on a famine. I think there's good evidence that there was a famine in Corinth at this time. So what's interesting in this passage is the way that Paul applies more general principles that we've been talking about for the last 2 weeks to a very specific situation happening in the culture of the people of Corinth. What do you think we're going to talk about today? How do we apply the teachings of God to our time? That's what we're going to talk about. Now, in order to do that, I want to start by reading an article. And it's an article by an increasingly popular pastor. His name is Brian Zond. And some of you may have come across his writings. He's been a speaker at some functions in the Church of the Nazarene, and I know he's been promoted by some of our leaders. Brian Zond wrote an article just this last week called "Christianity, a Tree Growing Up from the Soil of Israel." I don't normally read the entirety of a blog article in a sermon, but I want you to hear it, and I want you to think about what you're hearing. Is this truly the gospel of Jesus? Now, I didn't put it on the slides. I want you to listen, but if you are friends with me on Facebook, you can link to the article. It's right there on my Facebook page. So that's where I said if you have Facebook, you can link right to it, and you can read along if you want to. But if you don't have that, just listen. It's a bit long, so be ready for that. "This summer, I spoke to a group of teens at our youth camp. My assigned topic was, what's the deal with the Bible? I began my talk by reading this passage from the Bible. It's from Exodus chapter 21. When a slave owner strikes a male or female slave with a rod, and the slave dies immediately, the owner shall be punished. But if the slave survives a day or two, there is no punishment, for the slave is the owner's property. First, I made sure the teens understood what this Bible passage said. If a slave owner beats a slave and the slave dies immediately, there is to be some form of unspecified punishment. But if the slave clings to life for a day or two and then dies, there is to be no punishment. Why? Because as the Bible says, the slave is the owner's property. Then I asked the teens, how many of you disagree with this? Slowly and a bit hesitantly, every teen raised their hands. I say slowly and hesitantly, but I do remember some African-American teens shooting their hands up instantly and confidently. I then addressed one of the youngest, saying, so you disagree with the Bible? She responded a bit cautiously, yeah, I guess so, to which I said, good, you should. Finally, I asked the teens how many of them knew that slavery is an unmitigated moral evil that cannot be justified by any means and must always be condemned as incompatible with God's justice. They all raised their hands, to which I made the observation that when it comes to the subject of slavery, they all had a superior moral vision than the Bible. I also pointed out that the problem cannot be solved by simply appealing to the New Testament. In Ephesians, we find Paul saying, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. The truth is that neither testament of the Bible has a vision for the abolition of slavery, but simply regards it as a fact of life. This posed a problem for both Southern and Northern Christians in the years preceding the American Civil War. For more on this, see Mark Knowles' The Civil War as a Theological Crisis. This is how I began an hour-long conversation with a group of Christian teens on what's the deal with the Bible. What was my objective in this talk? To give young people a way of loving the Bible their entire lives. To love the Bible for a lifetime, it's important that we do not imagine the Bible as something it cannot be. If we suggest to serious-minded, good-hearted people that the Bible is a word-for-word, verse-by-verse, perfect revelation of God and God's will, thoughtful readers will eventually run into some serious problems. At that point, the Bible, instead of being a nourishment for Christian faith, can become a deadly toxin to Christian faith. It's possible for people to lose their faith by reading the Bible in a wrong way. This is what I wanted to prevent happening to the teens attending my talk on the Bible. During the course of my talk, which was held outdoors in a grove of tall pine trees in the Rocky Mountains of Colorado, I walked over to a tree and said this: Christian faith is a living tree rooted in the soil of Scripture. You cannot remove the tree from the soil in which it's rooted and expect it to survive, but neither are we to think that the tree and the soil are the same thing. They are not. Put most simply, the Bible and Christianity are not synonymous. Yes, they're connected, but they remain distinct. Scripture is the soil, Christian faith is the living tree. They are connected, but they are not the same thing. So if the Bible assumes that slavery is both a tolerable and inevitable institution, even explicitly saying that slaves are the property of slave owners, that doesn't mean this is the Christian ethical position on slavery. Christianity is not a slave to the Bible. Christianity is a slave to Christ. Out of the soil of Scripture grows a mature Christian faith that is not only able but required to oppose all forms of slavery in the name of Jesus. Since the canon of Scripture is closed, the soil of Christian faith is unchanging, but that doesn't prevent the living Christian faith itself from growing, changing, developing, and maturing over time. Of course, how it grows and changes will often be a matter of fervent debate within the church, but that's just the way it goes. I understand that the deeply fractured nature of the church compounds the complexity of this problem. To say that Christian faith is forever rooted in Scripture, yet distinct from Scripture, is both conservative and progressive. Conservative in that it recognizes the inviolability of Scripture. Progressive in that it makes a vital distinction between the living faith and the historic text. To say that Christian faith is one and the same with the Bible is a fundamentalist mistake that is ultimately untenable. For more on this, see Christian Smith's The Bible Made Impossible. I've seen fundamentalists backed into a corner trying to defend the Bible by saying sometimes slavery is a good thing. Don't be that person. I love the Bible. I've loved it all my life. I'm rooted in the Bible. I've read it every day for over four decades. The soil of Scripture is the primary source for the spiritual nutrients that permeate every area of my life. But my Christian faith is bigger than the Bible, and dare I say, better than the Bible. In the end, I'm saying nothing more than what Jesus said when he spoke these words: "You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but it is they that testify on my behalf, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." What the Bible does best, what the Bible does perfectly, what the Bible does infallibly is to point us to Jesus, the Savior of all. After all, it's Jesus that saves the Bible from being an arcane religious text that can be misused to justify all manner of egregious evils, from slavery to crusades to colonialism. Ultimately, it's Jesus who saves and sustains the Bible, Christianity, and my faith. Amen. So, what do you think? Some of it sounds reasonable, right? Maybe even compelling. For some of us, you might find yourself saying, well, I hope that's true. That would make it a lot easier for me to deal with some of these passages in Scripture that embarrass me. We're going to talk about today what God's law is for, how God transforms culture, and what it means to apply the Scriptures to our lives today. It's a complicated road we've got to walk, and I might not finish it. We'll see. We must be careful not to confuse what God commands at a particular time with what God would ideally will for all seasons and all times. We do have to be careful about that. This seems clear enough in Jesus' teachings. We're going to return to this momentarily, but I'll throw it out here at the beginning. For instance, in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus, when he's talking about divorce, he's questioned. The Pharisees want to know, why did Moses tell us we could get divorced if you're right that God never intended divorce from the beginning? And Jesus says, well, Moses did that because you were hard-hearted. And in saying that, he implies that even the law of Moses is not God's ideal standard, but rather a compromise standard. We're going to talk about that a little bit. But Jesus indicates that you could know that simply by reading the Scriptures more carefully. He accuses the rabbis simply of not seeing it. We'll get into it if you're not with me on that. But today we're going to look at the purpose of God's instructions, the process by which God transforms culture, and the ways in which Christians who submit to the text apply God's teachings to our current context. We're going to talk about that. So it's highly philosophical. I apologize for that. But there's no way around this. If we don't talk about this in the church, and if I don't talk about it from the pulpit, then I think we're going to be susceptible to all kinds of false doctrines. And I kid you not, as much as I have respected Brian Zahn and his ministry, what he wrote in that blog is not Christianity. And if it sounded Christian to you, I hope you'll listen today. Let's talk about the purpose of God's instructions. If you have Bibles, we're going to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. We will get back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is a good case in point of how Paul applies God's instructions to a particular circumstance. But let's look at the purpose of God's instructions. Deuteronomy chapter 30, I'm going to read verses 11 through 14. It's the fifth book of your Bible. And there are Bibles underneath the seat in front of you if you didn't bring one, but there are plenty on your tablets and your phones too. So Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 to 14, we find these words. Surely this commandment that I'm commanding you today, so this is God speaking to the people of Israel about the law that he's given to them at Mount Sinai. Surely this commandment that I'm commanding you today is not too hard for you, nor is it too far away. It's not in heaven that you should say, who'll go up to heaven for us and get it for us so that we may hear it and observe it. Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who'll cross to the other side of the sea for us and get it for us so that we may hear it and observe it. No, the word is very near to you. It's in your mouth and in your heart for you to observe. Now it's become popular, especially in Protestant Christianity, to talk about the law of Moses, what we find in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, as an impossible standard. The story often goes that God gave the people of Israel laws they could never possibly have lived up to, so that they would try and try and try and try, and eventually learn that it's impossible to please God on your own, and then they would be ready for Jesus. Some of you heard that. If you interpret the Bible that way, then this, what we just read in Deuteronomy chapter 30, is a flat-out lie. Because God insists that he's giving them a law they can follow. If we later find out that it was a law they could never follow, then this is the greatest prank that's ever been played on a people. Because for 1,500 years they tried to obey this thing, and if we're really going to tell them that God told them they could do it, but they really couldn't do it, we've got a serious theological thing we're saying, right? Biblically, the law of Moses was not written to be an impossible standard. It was written in such a way, according to God's own testimony, that he expected them to be able to meet its standards. Now, that's not to say that they could have saved themselves. Let's get this straight. I know this is fine-tuned theological reasoning. You usually have to go to seminary for this. So are you ready? You get a little seminary degree. You can say you've got a bit of a master's degree here in theology. Now, we're not saying humans could save themselves, because listen to this. This is it. This is the fine-tooth stuff. The law of Moses, if perfectly obeyed, would never have made anyone righteous. If they had fully obeyed the law of Moses in every degree, they would have still been sinners in need of a Savior. Yeah. Isaiah tells us all our righteous acts are as filthy rags, and Jesus tells us that the law did not ask of them all the things God wished they would do. Even so, every bit of the First Testament seems convinced that God gave the law to Israel in a form that they could have realistically obeyed. In fact, some of you remember Paul the Apostle said, as righteousness under the law, I am blameless. Do you remember that? But that didn't mean he was blameless before God. So just imagine this. You know that this is true. Imagine setting impossible standards for your children and then disciplining them constantly for not meeting your expectations. Can you imagine playing basketball with your kids and telling them that they were going to play basketball every day, and at 7 or 8 or 9 years old, they had to dunk in order to score? No trampolines, no bouncy shoes, no flubber, nothing. Just jump with the muscles God gave you and dunk. And if you don't, I'm going to punish you. Can you imagine that for 1,500 years? That would be monstrous. That would be sadistic. We would never do that, right? That's crazy. How can you ask someone to do something they can never do and then punish them for not doing it? But God insisted in the law of Moses that was not what he was doing. He was not giving humans an impossible standard that they could by no stretch of the imagination reach. He was giving them an attainable standard, and one that was compromised. It didn't even reveal his true wishes for humanity in its entirety, but it was what he felt at this point they could achieve. And they still didn't do it. So the question is, why do we like to pretend it's impossible? I'll tell you why we like to pretend it's impossible, because then we're not responsible for not doing it. The purpose of God's instruction is to move humanity towards an end. And he starts with us where we are. And you've seen this in your life. And he slowly moves us to where he wants us to go. When you first follow Jesus, what he asks of you is attainable by you. But you find as you follow him that he asks more and more and more as your capacity for holiness grows. You know that's true in your own life. And it was true in the way God delivered the law to Israel. Each step of God's instruction is takeable for us at the time he asks of it. He asks it of us. So this is the purpose of God's law. It's to set humanity on a road that leads somewhere. Now, we don't know where it leads. The law said don't commit adultery. So we knew that that's where we were to start. But we don't know where that road is intended to go. Jesus is going to help us with that. So our second point is the process of transformation. Matthew chapter 19, if you're still in those Bibles, turn to the New Testament, Gospel of Matthew. I already referenced this passage, but we're going to look at it a little closer. Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 3. Some Pharisees came to him, to Jesus, to test him, and they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause?" This is a debate in the Jewish culture of Jesus' day, and it's based on Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, which is the law of Moses' instructions about divorce. So they bring Jesus into this debate. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? There's a rabbi named Shammai who said that the only grounds for divorce was if you found your wife was not a virgin when she married you. There's another rabbi named Hillel, these both lived just before Jesus, who thought you could divorce your wife for burning your food. And so there was a debate over just what this unclean thing was. And Hillel was winning in Jesus' day. Hillel was winning. They were divorcing their wives for burning their food when Jesus was walking the earth. And so they bring Jesus into this debate. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? And Jesus answers, "Have you not read that the one who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." So Jesus doesn't side with either of the rabbis on that. He destroys them both. He doesn't say it's fine for God if your spouse cheats on you to get divorced. He doesn't say it's fine. And he doesn't say you can divorce your spouse for burning your food. Instead, he says divorce is always sin. So how are they going to respond? Well, then why did Moses command us to give a certificate of dismissal and to divorce her? They're saying the law says divorce is fine. So what are you talking about, Jesus? The law is God's final ultimate standard. If God and the law says we can get divorced, then divorce is holy. It's just a matter of when. And Jesus said to them, "It was because you were so hard-hearted that Moses allowed you to divorce your wives." The law is not a perfect standard. It's not holy to get divorced as long as the circumstances. What? "It was because you were so hard-hearted. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for unchastity and marries another woman commits adultery." What Jesus is saying is, the law said don't commit adultery, but the law allowed for some kinds of adultery. Why? Because you were weak. He's radically reforming what the Jewish people of his day thought the law was for. They thought it was to make people holy. But instead it was to test their obedience. So the Jewish people of Jesus' day assumed that the law of Moses revealed God's ideal will for humanity for all time. Therefore, if you could perfectly obey the law, you would be righteous. Jesus revealed that that's not true. The law involved condescensions to human weakness. The law was not an ideal standard, according to Jesus. It was an attainable standard according to Jesus. And more than that, Jesus insists that if you read the Bible carefully, you should have known that. Because there's nothing in Genesis about marriage where God talks about divorce. So the fact that it comes into Exodus should have told you something has gone wrong. But they just didn't see it. So Jesus points them back to Genesis to illustrate that the law was meant to be attainable and therefore needed to include compromises. So what Jesus does is that he starts with the law and then he helps us to delineate where it was headed. So let's look at Zahn's example of slavery. Slavery was a reality, has been a reality throughout human history. It's happened in every culture of which we are aware. And God did not outlaw the practice initially. And that drives Zahn nuts. And maybe it drives you nuts too. It drives me nuts sometimes. Instead, God created in the Law of Moses ethical limits within that institution. That's the attainable obedience that he gave to Israel. But it's clear enough, right, if we read the way Jesus does, that slavery was not part of humanity from the beginning. I mean, after all, we're all come from Adam, right? And we're all beings made in God's image. So by what right should one person enslave another? That's not in Genesis. So something has gone wrong. It's clear enough in the law itself something's gone wrong. But the law of Moses is a compromise standard that was intended to be attainable for the people. And it starts them on the road to something. And Jesus and his apostles begin to show us where these ethical teachings were intended eventually to go. They talk about the fact that there are no slaves. We just read the passage in 1 Corinthians, didn't we? If you were a slave when Christ found you, you are free in Christ. And if you were free when Christ found you, you are a slave of Christ. So the very language of the New Testament indicates that this is not a permanent institution God wants around. But it's here, and God also doesn't want us to revolt. And so that's the difficulty. But the slow abolishment of the treating of fellow humans as property and returning back to what we were when we were first created seems to be the trajectory of Scripture, and Jesus helps us to see it. We're still not there. Slavery exists in many places in our world and in our own country that likes to talk about the fact that we no longer think of people as property. An unborn fetus, by law, is considered the property of its mother. So if you think we're really through this, you're wrong. We still treat human life as property. It just depends on which human life and whether they can talk back. But we're getting there. We're all beings made in God's image. We're all descendants of Adam. Through Christ, all the races are coming together, right? Unified around our common worship of God at the feet of the people of Israel. This is happening. We don't have to disagree with the Scriptures to see it. Sometimes God did allow structures to persist that did not meet with the future he intended for us. And it's because he intends his laws in every generation to be attainable. The purpose of God's law is to set humanity on a trajectory to freedom. The way in which he does it is small and incremental steps that he asks of us when he believes humanity is capable, by his own grace, of doing it. So now, when we take all this, how do we apply it to the minuscule details of our lives? Let's look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'll do this as quick as I can. Third point is the priority of context. I know this is complicated stuff. I apologize. But if we don't think through this, then we will be susceptible to every bad teaching that appeals to our senses. Verse 25, now concerning of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give my opinion as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in the view of the present crisis, it's well for you to remain as you are. Are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Don't seek a wife. But if you marry, you do not sin. If a virgin marries, she does not sin. Yet those who marry will experience distress in this life. I'd spare you that. I mean, brothers and sisters, and we could go on and on and on. The first rule of biblical interpretation that I was taught in my undergraduate work at Gordon College was the dictum, context is king. And God's word does have to be applied to certain contexts. In many cases, circumstances require the instructions of God to be applied in places and times in which they were not originally written. Paul's admitting that that's what he's doing in this passage. He doesn't have any direct teachings in Scripture or from Jesus about this situation where they are dealing with a significant crisis that puts their lives in risk. What do you do? I'm engaged, Paul. Do I get married? Should I? I mean, you said it's good to be single. Should I stay single? Can I get married? What does God want? And Paul has to say, well, I don't know for sure. There's no scripture verse I can point you to. I don't have a teaching on Jesus. But let's put together what we do know from Jesus and the Word, and let's talk about maybe how we apply this thing. So he says, both singleness and marriage are good before the Lord. Divorce is always a failure to live into God's intention. God generally wants us to bloom where we're planted. So let's try and put the pieces together. Given the current crisis, maybe it's better to stay as we are. So if you're engaged and you can remain pure, remain not having sex, then maybe you should stay single. It's a tough time. Paul's advice was to consider not changing your circumstances in the middle of a crisis. You know, we give that advice today too, don't we? When's the worst time to make a decision? When you're under stress. We say the same thing. Don't make any rash decisions when the world is falling apart. And the Corinthians' world was falling apart. But you see, for Paul, he knows the trajectory of this story. He knows from Jesus where we're headed so he can give this advice. So he says, hey, guys, Jesus has already said there's no marriage in heaven. So marriage is not a permanent thing. It's going to be gone in the new heavens and the new earth. We also know that the present order of these things are all passing away. So you don't have to make decisions afraid you're going to miss something in this world. Did you ever do that as a kid? I remember hoping Jesus didn't come back before I got married. And I remember hoping that he didn't come back before Christmas. And I remember hoping that he didn't come back before I had kids. I mean, we tend to put so much, I just want to experience this. I had friends who did drugs and alcohol and stuff because they said they didn't want to miss anything. Like we put all of our eggs in this basket. I want to suck the marrow out of life, you know, to use the romantic poet's language. But Paul's saying you don't have to do that. This is a crisis. You can forego marriage in light of the crisis because we know where we're headed. Because this old order of things is passing away, and that's not going to be an essential part of the new heavens and the new earth anyway. You see how Paul's advice is being driven by his understanding of the law and then understanding of its trajectory. And so he's making advice. But he is saying to them, now marriage is not a sin. We know that. So if you do need to get married or you want to get married, then go ahead and get married. But I think it'd be better if you didn't, given the current crisis. You've given people that same advice, right? Why are you getting married? You don't have a job. You don't have a place to live. Why are you getting married? You've said it too. That's all Paul's saying. But in order to apply God's teachings to our lives, we have to see where those teachings are headed. And that's what Paul was able to do. For instance, if Jesus hadn't told us that the law do not murder that begins at Sinai was intended, this is in Matthew chapter 5, to eventually lead humanity to a place where we wouldn't hate people we disagree with. That you would never know that's where the law was headed, right? I mean, when it says don't murder, you think, okay, if I disagree with somebody, I have to let them live. And then I'm holy, right? Well, Jesus says, no, that's the first point. The law is headed to the point where you won't hate anybody. And you go, seriously, Jesus? Because that's not what I thought when I started with don't murder. I thought I was just giving people permission to live. What are you saying? Don't hate? Come on. But Jesus says that's where God's headed. The law don't murder is headed to don't hate. That's the trajectory. So think about that when you make your decision on how to respond to that post on Facebook. Even more, which of us would have guessed that if we stood in the place of do not commit adultery under the law and we thought, okay, I won't have sex with anyone I'm not married to, who would have thought, Jesus says this in Matthew 5 too, that that law was headed towards a place where we would never lust after anyone we weren't married to? What? But Jesus says, yeah, that's where it was headed. The law of Moses was the first step on that road. And you say, are you kidding me? I mean, what is porn? Porn doesn't hurt anybody. Well, it's not on the road to Jesus because we're headed to no lust. Seriously? But that's what Jesus does. He doesn't erase the law. He doesn't give us like tools to go back and say the people of Israel were idiots. He doesn't go back to say, oh, they thought God said that, but God would never say that, because now that we've seen Jesus, we know what God would really say, and Israel was full of it.
That's not what Jesus is doing. He says, not the least stroke of a letter, not the tiniest dot of a pen, will disappear from the law until all has been accomplished. You read it too, right? But what he does tell us is that we need him to tell us where the law of Moses was pointing. You might not be able to see it from the law of Moses, that slavery is something God wants out of his creation. But in the teachings of Jesus and the apostles, you can see that that's where it's headed. So I agree with Zahn, we have to read the Bible carefully. And reading it foolishly can lead to a lot of crises of conscience that we don't need to experience. But the solution is not simply to say the Bible's wrong. Jesus reveals the law's truest intent, but he does not invalidate its starting point. To plot out the trajectory of God's intentions, we have to begin with the law, and then we have to listen to Jesus. So I want to close with this. Early on in church history, there was no canon. They hadn't decided which books were in and which books were out. They were reading a lot of books. Now, it's pretty clear that they thought the writings of the apostles and the prophets were more important than other books. But they really didn't have to have that conversation early on. Everybody was just reading these things and submitting to them. But then a bishop came along. His name was Marcion. And Marcion, as he was reading his Bible, this is in the second century, so it's really early, as he was reading these books of scriptures that his ancestors had passed on to him, he started to think that the God of the Old Testament was kind of a mean-spirited thing and didn't look anything at all in Marcion's eyes like the Jesus he read in the Gospels. And so Marcion said, you know what, I think these are two different gods. I don't think Jesus is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the flesh. In fact, I think the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was a demon called the Demiurge. And I think Jesus came to tell us that we were all wrong about God and that he was going to tell us what God was really all about. And so really all we need is Jesus. So what Marcion did was he wrote his own little canon. He took all the Old Testament and threw it in the rubbish, and he edited out all the stuff that sounded like the Old Testament from the New Testament. It left him with just this tiny little book. And he said, this is my Bible. Well, that's got the early church thinking, maybe we should delineate how we do this. Because here we have a bishop, he's thrown out just about everything we're reading. So they respond by writing a canon, by delineating the 66 books that we were going to call scripture in the church. That was a response to Marcion. Maybe you don't see it, but Marcionism has never really died. Some of you have been in churches where the Old Testament is never preached. So Marcion threw it out. At least he was honest about it. Some of us just ignore it, just as bad. Right? Some of us, when we read the Old Testament, we think, that's ridiculous. Jesus shows us who he really is. And then we read this, we have this kind of, did you do this? Where it kind of sounds like the Father is kind of a mean-spirited, grumpy old man, and Jesus kind of protects us from him. That's Marcionism too. Because when Jesus dies on the cross, it's not only the Son. It is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit crucified. They do everything together. Jesus says it, right? I and the Father are one. We've got to resist this. I know it's embarrassing to us to read some of these stories about death and war and murder and slavery and stoning and some of the other things. But let's recognize that God is just, and that justice does need to be done. And what passes for justice in one culture does not pass for justice in another. But God starts with Israel where they are and leads them to where he wants them to go. And if we have any doubt of God's resolve or love for us, we need only look at the cross, where he submitted himself to human justice in the worst of ways. My challenge to you, church, is to resist teachers who would lead you to believe that the scriptures are the soil. They are the root. The prophets and apostles, with Jesus as the chief cornerstone, is the foundation on which the church is built. In Romans chapter 11, the prophets and the apostles, with Jesus as the capstone, is called the root into which we are all grafted. The metaphor used in the scriptures is that we are branches And the prophets and apostles are the root. We must not forget the root. In fact, Paul says that in Romans 11. Don't be arrogant, but be afraid, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he won't spare you either. They were broken off because of unbelief. You've been grafted in by faith. We are the branches. They are part of the root. It sounds so good to say, I really follow Jesus, but there is no Jesus without the scriptures. At least you would know nothing about him, right? Anybody received direct revelation from Jesus, things you never read in the Bible but you know are true because Jesus told you so? Well, you're in the wrong church for that, folks. You can be a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness if you believe that kind of stuff. He has given us the mechanism by which we come to him, and it's those he has elected to speak to us on his behalf. So I hope, I'm terrified. I don't know about you, I'm terrified about these kids who were just encouraged to disagree with the word and then told that disagreeing with God anytime he doesn't meet your expectations is fine. I can't believe that that happened. A mega church pastor, I don't know how many kids were there. I'd never send my kids to camp again. They won't get that at Windsor Hills, by the way. At least I hope not. Don't sit under a ministry that doesn't preach the Old Testament. Don't sit under a ministry that doesn't make overt that it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who became flesh in the person of Jesus. This is what it means to be Christian. It's what it means to follow the God who died for us. I don't know how else to say it except to encourage you. Read your Bibles and have your eyes and ears open, because we live in a day of great confusion. I invite you to stand.